You would open your Bibles to Psalm 77. That will be our opening scripture passage.
I didn't hear you.
What? Psalm 77. Psalm 77 says, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You, with Your arm, redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great waters. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Pray. Thank You, God, that You are there. Thank You, God, that You are with us, even though Your footprints are unseen. That You take us through the waters, and You do not forsake. Pray this morning You open our eyes to see Your truths, our ears to hear, hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 today. Daniel chapter 8 is significant because it is the transition from now the scriptures were written in Hebrew. This is the way it transitions. We talked about that before. So now, as we consider what we're reading, we can, I think, legitimately maybe just consider this as, you know, God sort of more focusing on Israel, talking more straight to Israel here. It doesn't mean that we won't benefit from it, but as we read what's happening, and we need to, I think, be good to keep that in mind as we consider what's being said and maybe why and where the emphasis should be. It'll be this way to the end of the book. The rest of the book is written in Hebrew. So, again, I want to remind that the whole book of Daniel is not one straight chronology. We are... Even last week, we kind of were going back in time a little bit compared to the first six chapters. And last week, I believe it was the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, and this time we're in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So as we consider that, although we already been introduced to the idea of the conquest of Persia over Babylon, the fall of Belshazzar and his power there, that has not happened yet in this particular case. As Daniel sees the vision, that has not happened yet. This is now, we're still, Babylon is still the world power at this point. And presumably, I think it is safe to presume Daniel's still in Babylon at this point. So, so now we have this vision, as we read in verse 2, says, I looked in the vision. So Daniel, the rest of the chapter is Daniel, about Daniel's vision, and then we get an interpretation of the vision, of what it was talking about. So this is not the first vision, obviously. He has had multiple visions. He has been able to interpret visions because he was given the vision himself. So here, Daniel, it's like here's another vision for you, Daniel. And the question that I want you to sort of think about as we go through it is why is he getting these visions? Why would he even get them in the first place? So just let's think about that a little bit. Because, I mean, if you think about it, I might be getting a little ahead of myself, but, you know, Daniel, got to remember, we're sitting here and we're looking at Daniel and we're like, oh, Daniel the prophet, you know. He was blessed by God. He gets to see these extraordinary visions, and it seems so grand and like as if Daniel is some above us kind of thing. And in a way, maybe, but not really, because he's just some other man. He's just a man, like, you know, he's just a humanity. He's just a created man like all the rest of us, in the sense of our humanity. And so he's there, he's in Babylon. He gets up every morning, he says his prayers, he goes to work. He's trying to work as unto the Lord. His job is to be a wise counselor to pagan king, pagan empire. And what he does, it prospers. We've already read that. He gets elevated because what he's doing is prospering. It's prospering Babylon. Okay? Just think about that. And God put him there, and he said, I'm putting you here, and I want you to do your work. He's not telling Daniel anything he's not told us. He says, I want you to go. I want you to do your work as unto me. I want you to do your best. And that's what Daniel's done. God's blessed it. But he gets up every day. He goes to work. His work is with probably 99.9%. His work is with unbelievers every day, and he walks in the Lord as he does it, and the Lord prospers him. And he comes home and he goes to bed and he does it again the next day. And yet what we get are these interjections in his life where God just interrupts this normalcy that he has. So it's easy to forget that Daniel was just a normal guy, just like everybody, just like, I mean, the sense of his humanity. And he had to eat, he had to sleep, he worked, he had challenges, he dealt with. And on top of that, God chooses to give him these visions for his purpose. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. So in the first couple of verses, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, A vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Okay, so it seems obvious that it's after the one in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, because this is now the third year. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Eulalie Canal. So Susa is the cap is going to be, because it's not yet, but it's going to be the capital of Persia. It's going to be sort of their capital city. Susa is in modern-day Iran, if you want to know where it is on the globe. And we hear about Susa in the books of Esther and Nehemiah as a couple of examples. And specifically Esther, we know the narrative of Esther. And so Esther is chosen by the king there, and she's because she's like in the capital city, they're going around looking for the pretty girls. So, I mean, she's in Susa. Susa is there. Daniel, he says, I looked in the vision, and I was in the citadel of Susa. So this indicates to me that Daniel's not physically necessarily in the in Susa. He could have been transported by the angel, or by an angel, or by God to Susa to receive this vision. It's possible. It's not like impossible. You know, we got other examples of is it Philip, I think, where the unit, you know, he transported to some place and transported another place. However, it seems more likely that he's experiencing the vision, and in experiencing the vision, it's like, okay, oh, I'm in Susa. But he may very well still been physically in Babylon, but he's just in the vision, he's in Susa. I don't know that it's completely relevant. I mean, not relevant. Either way would be okay. It works out. It's not going to be. However, in Daniel's perception, he is in Susa. This vision occurs in Susa. And that's, I think, the relevancy is that Susa being connected to Persia. And we're fixing to hear a lot about Persia. And remember, this would have occurred, this vision would have occurred to Daniel prior to him experiencing all the writing on the wall and that sort of stuff. Now, I did not go back to try to determine, I don't have to because this last week was the vision. He's already had last week's vision of, y'all remember that vision? Should we maybe review that right quick? Remember the four beasts, the lion, and then the, what was the next beast? The bear, right. And the next one was the leopard, right? And then the last one didn't have an animal associated with it, y'all remember? Did it, right? Okay, let's see if y'all remember. And then the vision is interpreted, right? Talks about these are, it just talks about these are kingdoms, right? There's going to be a kingdom that arises like a lion, and another kingdom like a bear that just takes over that kingdom. So, so there's not really, he doesn't really name names necessarily in that vision. This vision, we're going to find out name, they're going to be named names. And the point is that, so here he is in the third year of Belshazzar. This is prior to the writing on the wall kind of deal. And he's going to actually get a vision, and the names are going to be named. Okay? So now let's read the vision here. Verse 3 through 14 is the vision. Now I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. So that's the first part of the vision. He's watching this ram. Everybody knows what a ram is. It's a male sheep. They have different kind of horns. You know, classically they have the big curlicue horns. They don't all have that. There's different breeds. But you can kind of get that in your head if you want to. They had two horns. One of them was longer than the other. So maybe he has straight horns because, like, you know, some of them are straight. But it doesn't really matter. It's a ram, though, and it's going to be differentiated from the next animal. Because while he was observing, it says in 5, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, so he looked like a unicorn. He had one horn coming out between his eyes. He came up to the ram. He had seen, remember, this ram was going all different directions, butting, and basically that's an indication of his being successful in his conquest. He came up to the ram and rushed him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So we have now the male goat coming on the scene. And the male goat has this one mighty horn, and it attacks the ram and destroys it. Nothing can help it, it says. So the ram, which was more powerful than everything in every direction, now gets overtaken, and so there's nothing to protect, nothing to help it. But at the end, after the goat does this, the one mighty horn is broken and replaced with four small ones. Okay? At this point, out of one of the small four horns came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And beautiful land would, and this is, remember, okay, this is where the Hebrew comes in, right? He's writing in Hebrew. He's writing to Hebrew Israelites. So if he's writing to those people and he calls a land the beautiful land, which land do we think he's talking about?
Canaan.
Canaan? It'd be Israel at this point, right? I mean, yeah, but it'd be Israel, the land of Israel that they took over. So this would be the promised land, the land of Israel, the land of his birth. That's going to be the most beautiful land. Home is the beautiful land. Home for Daniel would be Israel. So 10, it grew up. So this little horn grew exceedingly great. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. It will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So now we have a little event here. So the goat has the four horns, and out of one of them, the little one starts to grow and becomes really great, and it's toward the beautiful land. So now its attention is toward the beautiful land, and it begins to trample them down, it says. So it tramples them down, and it removes the sacrifice, which would be the sacrifice at the temple in the beautiful land. And it says, the reason why this was on account of transgressions of the host. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. So here the host is defined. The host is in 10, where it says it grew up to the host of heaven and caused the host and some of the stars to fall and be trampled down. So it tells us in 12 who the host is. The host are those who have transgressed and are given over to the horn. So this is talking about, this is a judgment on the host of heaven. In this case, the host is talking about the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel, for their transgressions, are going to be disciplined by God here, basically. God is going to send the goat, this horn of the goat, to, so just so it's been said, horns, and we've already talked about this, I believe, but maybe not. Horns here representing the rulers of these kingdoms. And so this particular ruler goes to Israel. And so this is what the vision is saying, and brings them under submission for a while, it says. And so 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror. So as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So this is the vision that Daniel saw. We're going to learn about the vision in just a minute, because Daniel is going to want to understand it, and the Lord is going to grant him his request. So I want to go back to, this is a good example, I think, of how we should let Scripture interpret Scripture for us. Because in many places, the host of heaven is a euphemism for the angelic host of heaven, the supernatural created beings. And there's a wide range of those. But and in many places, stars are also euphemisms, or they're utilized as placeholders for powerful angelic or supernatural created beings. But in this case, with Scripture interpreting Scripture, it seems clear that they're talking about the people of Israel, the people of God in Israel. And just an example. It's interesting. We can go to a couple different places, but in Jude it says, let's see, I don't have the actual verse. Maybe it was 10. Let me see if I find it. No, it's not 10. No, it's 13, actually. You're close. So, in Jude, he's talking about people. In verse 10, it says, but these people blaspheme all they do, they don't understand. And so, and in 13, these people, it says, they are, it's describing these people still, wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars. So it's just an example of the Scriptures using stars in reference to people, in a way. At least that's my understanding based on verse 10, where it says we're talking about people. And it looks like to me, very possibly in Jude, these people are heavily under demonic influence, but still it says people. And there's other places where that happens as well. So this, just wanted to point that out. That it looks like to me in here, these hosts and stars are referencing to the elect in Israel. Israel in general, actually, is getting judged for their transgressions. Anybody have any questions at this point? They want to throw out there.
Yeah.
Okay? So verse 15. Let me get my notes back over. So now Daniel has finished seeing the vision. And he says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Eulalie. He called out and said, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. So now as I read this, the one standing there is, it looks like a man, is actually Gabriel. The voice, however, I would interpret it as the voice of God or the voice of Christ incarnate speaking to Gabriel, giving him commands of what to do. And so now there's some different opinions on that, but as I read it, that seems like it's definitely Gabriel who is going to give the understanding. And so in 17, so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened. This is Gabriel coming near, apparently. He's the one that was standing there, so apparently he's the one coming near. And it frightens Daniel. This is not an uncommon reaction to an angelic or supernatural encounter, even though it says there he's in the appearance of a man, which is very interesting because it goes to show us what that the supernatural created beings can appear and look just like us, and look just like a man, and apparently they have the ability to look differently and do different things other times, which is just a little glimpse into that other world that's out there that we don't experience very often, or we don't know when we experience. I mean, we experience more often than we think, because we are told that sometimes we might be entertaining angels, but we're not aware of it. So I just thought that was kind of interesting there. So Gabriel comes and frightens Daniel, but he says, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." And while he was talking, this is 18, while he was talking with me, Daniel, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Apparently, this is more out of the fright and fear reaction. Not really him trying to bow down. He says he just fell asleep. So a little different than, there have been times where angels get mistaken, even John mistakes the angel in Revelation, bows down when he shouldn't be. He said, no, stand up, don't bow down to me. Here Daniel apparently is so overwhelmed, he's really super frightened, and he falls down. But the angel says, no, Gabriel says, no, get up, look, you need to stand up. Because he says, behold, Go back. I've lost my place. Sorry. Totally lost my place here. Just give me just a second. All right, we're back. It says, behold, which means look, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Okay. So we're fixing to get the interpretation. So it's like, you don't even have to figure it out yourself. God's going to reveal it straight from the mouth of Gabriel to Daniel, and then we're going to hear what all these animals and stuff mean. I've been alluding to it a little bit. It's hard not to tell you about it a little bit without alluding to it, but before we get there, so When this phrase in the NASB, it's appointed time of the end is the phrase there, and that also could be rendered appointed time to be over. Okay, and so given that, given the context, given the Hebraic nature of this, I interpret this as the end of Israel, the end of national Israel, the end of the aeon of Israel. And it's not like, yeah, we talk about 70, and that was like the final end, but the end was in progress. The end was always on its coming. And so the end is not always just a single event, a single day, a single moment. It's a process, and God's got the process. He's like, I'm working the system. I mean, I got the process working out here. So this is all heading toward the end. And so here we go. In verse 20, we have the interpretation. So definitively, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And by my recollection, this is the first time that Daniel is going to find out who is going to be the next kingdom on the earth by name. He's been told there will be one. He finds out now. That the ram is the two horns of Media and Persia. Now, technically speaking, in this particular vision, he doesn't see the ram overcoming the lion, right? He doesn't actually get, you know, that's not part of the vision. It sort of starts with Media and Persia, but the Media and Persia are a real thing already. I mean, they're on the scene. I mean, they're not too long. They're actually going to be in Babylon, so. So it doesn't take too much to say, okay, Media and Persia are like conquering the earth here, so to speak. Okay, they're probably going to be the ones coming. But definitively, the ram here is Media and Persia. It's the kingdom of Media and Persia, and the two horns represent kings. So you don't have to like wonder what these horns mean. And so this is real important, not only for here, but like. This is why you need like all of Scripture. You don't need to be sitting in Revelation, hearing about horns on a dragon, and going, wonder what a horn could be, because you're not willing to read the Old Testament. And it tells you exactly what horns are. I understand stars can sometimes be things, other things too, but here we have an apocalyptic vision, and we got horns, and they're clearly defined as kings. So it seems like a pretty safe conjecture there. So the ram represents the kingdom of Media Persia. It says here it calls the goat shaggy in the NASB. I thought that was interesting. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is its first king. And we know historically that was Alexander the Great. So the first king was in the broken horn. We know that Alexander the Great died early, died in his 30s, unexpectedly, while on campaign. So the big horn between the eyes, the first king, is broken, and the four horns that arise in his place represent four kingdoms or kings which will arise from his nation, though not quite as powerful as he, it says. In the latter part of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, who are the transgressors? Those in Israel who are not submitting to God are the transgressors. When they have run their course, a king will arise. Now, the king that arises is a king in Greece. It's a Greek king. A king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will, whose power will it be by? God's given him this power for a reason. Go ahead.
What translation are you
using? NASB. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Okay, so holy people will be the people of Israel. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Who is the Prince of Princes?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ, that's right. He will oppose, but doesn't say he will conquer, right? He will oppose the Prince of Princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Okay, this is pretty much the extent of the revelation from explaining what the vision is. Now, I don't know how universal this is, but there's a lot of most the places I read about this small horn that rises and destroys many, and let's see, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Fits very well with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, which was a Greek ruler who historically we understand invaded Israel and desecrated the temple. And this was the impetus for the rebellion of the Maccabees. And there's two books, Maccabees 1 and 2. They're part of the Apocrypha. We don't consider them part of Scripture, but they are what's called Second Temple writings. And if you were to read those, you would hear all about this particular, what appears to be this particular prophecy that was given. I was scanning Gil, who's really, really good about going back to antiquities and like pulling and giving you references to, if you want to go back and read about, you know, different events and stuff that hook into places like this. And it was just reference was Maccabees after Maccabees after Maccabees. I didn't bother to go read them. I mean, I kind of scanned what he put there. But if you want to read about what's going on with what Antiochus did, you can go read about it in the books of Maccabees. And it just beautifully fits what is revealed here in this vision. So I think it's safe to say this vision was, I mean, it's obvious that this horn was on the goat. So it's going to be a Greek king, of which he was. And so here we have the vision. And then 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true. This is still Gabriel speaking. So he's talking to Daniel. He says, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. So Daniel would have been into Babylon multiple hundred years before we're going to get to Antiochus IV and all this happening for Israel. So yes, it's many days in the future. It says, and then in 27, it says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, and I got up again and carried on the king's business. Remember, he's just a guy, and he's going out every day doing the king's business. But this, you know, this affected him for many days. He was ill, he was weak, it says. But he said, I was astounded at the vision. There was none to explain it. Meaning that even though he had the vision, and for us it seems pretty obvious, we can understand it quite well, but we are looking in hindsight at it. So even with him being told, you got to understand, I mean, Daniel here is, I mean, he prays every day to the east, right? To the temple. Remember, the temple was very, very important for the Jewish people. And here he hears that the temple was going to be desecrated. And so much of the sacrifice would actually be stopped. And so this is a major, this will be, disaster for him in his mind. And so, however, you know, he should take hope in the fact that there is given a limited number of days. And I'm sure he does. But so, and while this horn opposes the prince of princes, he is given the hope and the promise that he will be broken, and it says, without human agency. And is that, so I just asked, without human agency, does that ring a bell at any point in time? Does that ring a bell for anybody? It rings a bell for you? What's it remind you of?
The stone that was cut with no human hands.
The stone that was cut without human hands. It's got the same flavor to it. In fact, it's got the same word in it, that word, because without human agency is literally without hand. And that same word hand is the same word where it said the stone was cut without hand. And so this is we have a connection here. We've already defined the stone that hits the and destroys the kingdoms and grows into the mountain. Stone is Christ who comes. And so the Prince of Princes, Christ, is going to break him. He's going to use him for his will to judge the transgressors, and then he will break him in the end. So Daniel gets a vision, and then he's told to keep his secret. Wonder why was this? How would you feel? How would you feel if, you know, it's like God let, I mean, he's sick for days after this. God's letter tour takes him through the ringer and says, okay, I've told you this, now just keep it secret. I find it interesting. God has, you know, he doesn't always do things that we understand. And that's okay. But what can we learn from this? God reveals to Daniel some information. He reveals what's going to happen. In fact, these revelations are so perfect that there are lots of out there that think that this had to have been written after all this happened. Because they just can't bring themselves to believe that you know, God is real and that God orchestrates all this. So, but for us, we need to take strength in the fact that God is showing here that He knows the end from the beginning. He knows, and He has a purpose. He had a purpose when Persia became powerful. Persia, the same Persia that went out and destroyed nations, which involved rape and pillage and all kinds of things that God did not approve of. He brought them up for a reason. Later, he's going to use Cyrus to send the people back to rebuild Jerusalem. But he brought up Alexander for a reason, who did the same thing, went around destroying, overcoming, conquering. You allowed, and I know I'm saying that name wrong. I say it. Antiochus. Antiochus. Got to think of the town of Antioch. Antiochus. He brought him up for a purpose to punish his people. For a purpose. All of it was always under God's control. He can give a vision when he wants to, let us know, or he doesn't have to. Reminds me of Romans 9. Romans 9 points out that, let me just read it. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all are descended of Israel or belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion when I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has the mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? And what if that's the main point there? So God is the one who decides. He raises some up for honor and some up for dishonor. And he uses even the wicked to accomplish his purposes. And the second thing we can take comfort in here is God raises up kings and he puts down nations. Persia was raised up to conquer Babylon by God for a purpose. Greece was raised up to conquer Persia for a reason. The same Persia that he raised up, he took down. The same Greece that he raised up, he took down. The same Rome that he raised up for a purpose, he takes down when he wills and for his own reasons. The dynasties come and go, the empires rise and fall, but the word of God stands forever. Now, I read Psalm 77 this morning, and the reason I read it is because there's a song that we sing at home, a psalm-a-dy of this. It's not in the blue one, but it's in the red version of this same psalm verse. I like it a lot because it reminds me that that even though in our frailty we lose the vision, we lose the hope, God doesn't change. And in this one it reads like this. It says, we're asking these questions of ourselves in the psalm. In the psalm, the psalmist is asking these questions. He's asking, is God never going to show favor anymore? Is his mercy gone? Is he no longer going to be merciful? Has he forgotten how to be graceful? Can you imagine? I can, actually. Getting to the point where you ask these questions, it's hard to think about. But the second verse, first line, says, and this is where I totally agree with this. It says, then I replied, such questions show my own infirmity. For me to even ask these questions shows my weakness. Because the firm right hand of Him Most High through the years must changeless be. So what do I need to do? The Lord's deeds I need to remember. And when I do that, I will remember. O God, most holy is thy way. What God is like our God? Our God of miracles, thy strength thou hast made known abroad. Thou hast redeemed thy people all, and the power of thy arm shows. Thy people, the sons of Jacob are, and Joseph is thine own. And a great hope there. And so, even as Daniel received this vision, and it made him weak, and he didn't understand it, he was told what it meant, but he didn't understand it. He couldn't quite grasp the immensity of it. We can have hope in God that he's got it all under control. Pray. Thank you, God, that you are strong, that your right hand is never weak, that your grace never goes away, that your mercies never end, and that your strength is never overcome. In Jesus' name, amen.